Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Paul's first epistle to Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a relatively young leader in the church at Ephesus. And he is teaching him, and through him, of course, the church, about what it means to be the church. How the church has its leadership, the church has its teaching, the church has its worship. And of course, the church, being made up of people, individuals, has its life in the world. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, as we look at this epistle, we have come to the 6th chapter, and this afternoon I want to direct our attention to just the first two verses. These two verses deal with a matter that perhaps at first glance seems to be somewhat removed from us. It's an issue that had to do with that society then, which our society today doesn't have an institution called slavery. How then does this language written to an ancient society with ancient structures apply to us? Well, it applies like this. The church is in the world. And the church is surrounded, that is its normal situation, by a world that is not altogether friendly. A world that contains structures that are even opposed to the gospel. And here we have a situation where Paul is dealing with a structure that we look at and we see in the light of the gospel is unjust. A situation, slavery, where men could own other men and they could force them to do their will, and if they disobeyed, they could be punished whatever way the master saw fit. Now, people sometimes look at the New Testament teaching concerning slaves. It's important to put it that way. It's concerning slaves and masters. It's not, strictly speaking, concerning slavery. And say, well, why does the New Testament seem to support slavery? Well, the answer is it doesn't. What is going on here is whenever we find Paul talking in this way, and Peter does as well, it's not about whether slavery is good or bad. It's writing to slaves and masters, writing into the social situation in ethical code, saying this is the situation that exists and we have to live not in the world that we would like there to be, but the world that is in all its fallenness and at times wickedness. We must live in the world that is, even if at the same time we are able to work for a world that will be better. And so here Paul is writing to Christian slaves. And slavery was a matter of fact in the ancient world. It was there, it was a fact of life. In fact, the first century world was built on the back of slavery. Slavery as an institution was part of the very fabric of society. It reckoned that perhaps a majority of the population of the city of Rome were slaves. So that when it was proposed by one politician that the slaves should all wear clothes but mark them out as slaves, others objected, saying if they saw how many they were, they might overthrow us. Slaves were all over the place, and it wasn't just that they were the agricultural workers, they were, but they would be working in various jobs in the city. You would often find that doctors were slaves, that the junior civil service was staffed with slaves. You would find that teachers were often slaves. There were all kinds of slaves doing all kinds of things. And slaves who rebelled would be put to death. You've probably all heard the name Spartacus. Spartacus, the movie, of course. Famous movie, Kirk Douglas. And because the movie, as these movies do, it alters things a bit, it romanticizes things. Sadly, the ending with the slaves all going, "I am Spartacus," is definitely fiction. It's made up. It's a really good ending, but it's fiction. But it's based on fact that there was a man called Spartacus. He was a slave, a gladiator, and he led a slave rebellion. The slaves rose up. The gladiators, of course, gladiators were slaves who were taught to and trained to fight. It's probable that Spartacus had been a soldier before he was a gladiator. And the gladiators were, again, we sometimes misunderstand because of the way it's portrayed in popular fiction, the gladiators of the ancient world were like sports stars. They had great followings. People would flock to see their favourite gladiator. They had fan clubs. They had people writing fantasies about gladiators. But they were slaves. And Spartacus, with his military training, not just as an individual gladiator, but in terms of actually commanding military in his own homeland, Thrace, he led a rebellion. And what happened, of course, the rebellion was put down by the Roman armies with horrible brutality. One thing about the movie that is accurate is the mass crucifixions at the end. If slaves rebelled and tried to overthrow their masters, or even if they just ran away, they could very well end up being put to death in the most brutal and horrible manner. Because, of course, another part that things to do with the whole institution of slavery was that if you don't want your slaves to rebel, you make sure that they know that if they rebel, the result will be really, really horrible. So, encouraging slaves to rebel was not a good thing for the slaves in question. It wouldn't work, and it would lead to them being killed. And so Paul here is writing to ordinary people. He's not writing to politicians, he's not writing to civic leaders, he's not writing the sort of people who could say, well, you know, we need to abolish this thing, it's wrong. But he was writing to slaves, and he begins by writing to slaves with pagan, unbelieving masters, bond servants who are under the yoke. Let as many bond servants who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. That they are to honour their masters. That they are to respect their masters. They are to recognise that they have to live in the world as it is. And in the world that is, they are slaves. And therefore, well, they are slaves. They have to live as slaves. So it is that Paul, writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, writes, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." You see the contrast here. On the one hand, you have eye service, that's, is the master watching? Look busy. Look busy, the boss is watching. That's what eye service is. As men pleasers, because the emphasis, of course, with eye service is, well, I want the boss, the master, to be impressed. But no, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That there is to be this obedience, because these slaves are living in a situation where that obedience is demanded of them by society, by the structures in which they live. And again, in Ephesians chapter 6, you have another one of these passages where Paul is dealing with the situation, dealing with the ethics of relationships. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." Again, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So there is again this emphasis on doing the will of God by living to the best of our ability in the station, the situation that we are in. Because we must live in the world that is, even while we as Christians look for the world that is to come. We look for the world to come, but we live in the world that is. And again, the Apostle Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so again, we must live in the world that we are in, even if it is an unjust, and even though it is an unjust world. And why? Well, the Apostle says it is for this reason, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. It is for God and for the gospel. It's not for ourselves, it's not even for society, but it's first and foremost for God and the gospel. Because the concern, first and foremost, is not with this present world which is passing away, not this passing world, but with the world that is to come, with the world, the new life in Christ, and the life everlasting. Again, the Apostle writes to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. In Titus 2, 9, he says to Titus, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, that they may live in such a way as to glorify Christ." The concern here is with witness, with living in the world that is, so as to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people may say, well, those Christians, they are different. Those Christians, not only do they proclaim a Jesus Christ, a Christ who is gracious and merciful, a Christ who loves and serves and gives himself, a Christ who said to his disciples, "I am among you as one who serves," but they show in their own lives the Lord Jesus Christ. They show the same spirit as Christ, who took upon himself the form of a bondservant and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Bearing witness so as not to make people look and say, well, those Christians are the same as everybody else, but to say those Christians, they are different for God and for the gospel. And then there is the matter of those bondservants, those slaves who had Christian masters. Now we may say, well, is it consistent for a Christian to own slaves? Well, again, the situation of the world being as it was, slavery being so thoroughly fixed into the society, if a master were to set his slaves free, very often they would have a worse life than if they were slaves formally, but were slaves of a Christian master who treated them well. fact, the same could be said sometimes of slaves. You didn't have a Christian master, at least if you were a slave, you knew where tomorrow's meal was coming from. Whereas a Roman free man, if he wasn't in Rome getting the bread dole they had there, he might very well ask himself, well, where's tomorrow's meal coming from? A slave had some sort of security in terms of his position. A free man might very well be a day labourer looking for work and not finding it. And so, for various reasons, it was a lot easier in that society for the Christian slave owner to hang on to the slaves and to treat them well and to witness to Christ through his treating his slaves as brethren. And Christianity, the reason why, in fact, eventually slavery was abolished in the Roman Empire, was Christianity. Because Christianity, the little leaven, in this case a positive leaven, leavened the whole lump. And as more people became Christians, more and more people said, well, is it consistent for Christians to own other Christians? Are these structures good structures? And they ended up saying, well, they're not, and abolishing slavery. Because the Bible is very, very clear, and the Apostle Paul is very, very clear in terms of the radical equality before God of all men. So, for example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither slave, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, he writes to the believers, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is to say, in the church there is no distinction between the slave and the free man. There is that radical, wonderful equality. And again, we find this is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You have a master in heaven. We are all, in one sense, Paul says, free. We are all, in another sense, slaves. We are all free men in Christ. We are all servants, bondservants, slaves of Christ. Both pictures represent something that is true. We are all equal, all believers, all one in Christ Jesus. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So again, that radical equality before God, equality in the eyes of God. And so, can it be that if all men are equal, if all men are made in the image of God, if all have equal dignity before God, is it right that some men may own other men and do with them as they please, even putting them to death as they please? Well, ultimately the answer is no. And the more that view of men, that view of humanity spreads in the culture, the more slavery will be viewed as abominable, and the more likely it is to be abolished. On the other hand, if you lose sight of that, then you will have some people viewed as being in and of themselves of more worth as beings than other men. And the more inequality will become not only something that is simply a brute fact, but something that is preserved and encouraged. And again, the believer, if we are all one in Christ Jesus, then what does it follow in terms of believing masters and their slaves? Well, we have a letter from Paul called the letter to Philemon, which deals with it's a letter to a Christian master about a Christian slave. Philemon's slave Onesimus had run away. He had been a very bad slave in many ways. He had run away and had run into Paul, if you will, and he had been converted. And so Paul sent him back. Why did Paul send him back? Well, because runaway slaves in Rome, which is probably where Paul was at the time, runaway slaves were liable to be arrested and put to death. So better Onesimus goes back to Philemon than Onesimus gets himself killed. And so Paul writes to Philemon, and he says, I am sending him back. Verse 12. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me on your behalf, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I want to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The marvellous thing to say, receive him as more than a slave, a beloved brother. And it seems from what historical records survive that Onesimus did very well and ended up as the minister of the church there, with Philemon as one of the church members. So again, the abolition of that slave relationship, in fact, in reality, if not in legal fact. Legally, yes, Onesimus remained Philemon's slave, but in fact, he was his brother and eventually his pastor. And so, again, Paul says, he warns believing slaves. He says, well, at the same time, let them not despise the masters because they are brethren. It would be very easy for somebody to say, well, since we're all Christians here, well, I'm equal to you, so how dare you give me orders? The flesh sometimes takes advantage of these things, but of course, we are called as Christians to serve one another. So that the slave cannot say, well, I'm no longer a slave, therefore I'm not going to do any serving. But the slave must say, well, I serve, he serves. We all serve. We all serve together. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the Lord is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. We love one another, we serve one another. And why? Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Now, you'll find that the commentators, you look at them, they ask, well, who are those who are benefited? There is an ambiguity here, and it's deliberate, probably. What Paul means is, you're both benefited. If you believers are serving one another, and if you are not taking advantage of your brethren, then you're both benefited, you're both helped, because you're helping one another. Those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And so you see that this social structure that was in many ways destructive is subverted by the gospel. It is subverted by the gospel, and eventually, as the gospel grew in influence, it was destroyed. But in a pagan world, there are these structures that shouldn't exist. Slavery shouldn't exist. But we as ordinary individuals, we have to live with them, even if we're working to end them. We have to live with them. And the church as such is about the gospel before everything else. So we ask questions, what is the thing that I may do in my relationships, in my relations with others? What is the thing that will most glorify God, that will most honour the gospel? Ordinary people, many people in the early church were slaves. Ordinary people cannot change things overnight. We can do what we can. We can do what we can to so transform things and so leaven the world with the gospel that these structures will be transformed. But as things stand, we must seek to glorify Christ where we are and in the society in which we are, not to be conformed to that society, but to glorify Christ in the society, the world that is, not the world that we would like there to be, even as we work towards the world that we would like there to be in the limited sense that it's possible here, and especially even as we look for the world that is to come. The church is not about utopianism in that sense, in the sense of saying, well, we want a world like this. You know, some people, particularly in the United States, but people even in this country who are talking about, well, what should the law do to restrict Islam? I have a problem with that. And it's really a problem, somewhat pragmatic, which is, whatever the government does to restrict Islam, the government will do to restrict Christianity. Whatever the government does with them, they'll do with us. And so rather than saying, well, or even thinking, behaving as though we lived in a confessional Christian state, we say we live in a state that's basically secular. How do we live in that secular state to glorify Christ in a state that doesn't want to glorify Him? How do we live in a society that is opposed to Christ so as to glorify Christ? And it is that question that these verses bring before us, and that these verses challenge us as believers with. How do we glorify Christ in the world that is, even when it is a world that we would rather wasn't? And may God have mercy upon us and help us to glorify Him in our society. Amen.